So Psalm 8, I'll read from page, it's on page 450, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angel, than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now this evening I want to speak to you about the greatness of God. The greatness of God. As I think about that title, I realize that the task in front of us is actually both impossible and important, right? It is impossible because God is everything we are not, right? God is eternal, independent, and self-existent. He is the only being whose purposes and actions spring from himself. He has no external influence. God is the only one who is absolute in power and dominion. He alone is the most pure, the most simple, and the most spiritual of all essences. God alone is infinitely perfect and eternally self-sufficient. He does not need anything from anything he has created. He is boundless in his boundlessness. We cannot fully describe his nature or even his character. God is only fully known by himself, because an infinite mind can only be comprehended by itself. God is infinite wisdom and infinite goodness. All that our God does is wonderful, exciting, glorious, just, right, kind, and we can go on and on. We might say God is greatness itself. And that is what makes it both impossible and exciting, isn't it? It's impossible, as I've just said. God is infinite. We can't fully comprehend him. But it's exciting as we think of his character, as we think of his being. We realize that it is not only exciting, it is important to ponder, meditate, and study God, this amazing God. A.W. Tozer says there is no error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced back to imperfect and unworthy thoughts about God. In other words, everything that is wrong in this world is because we have imperfect, incorrect, unworthy thoughts about God. You see, the more we grow in appreciating the greatness of our God, the more we'll grow in giving him the worship, the honor, and the love he is worthy of. The more we grow in understanding his greatness, the more we grow in appreciating the cross of Jesus. Because we can't appreciate the cross of Jesus unless we grow in appreciating the greatness of God. As when we see that this great God, this amazing God, has condescended, he's put on humanity, and then he's gone to the cross. Well, if we don't think God is great, if we don't really appreciate how great he is, we're never going to appreciate the cross. And you see, the greater God is in our eyes, the greater we'll grow in relying on Him in every situation in our lives. The more we grow in seeing how great God is, the more we find our joy and our peace in Him. And by the way, the more God is great in our eyes, the more we love His people, isn't it? Because when we look at God and we realize who He's purchased, the church. You see, we don't appreciate the church because we don't appreciate God Himself. We don't appreciate God, therefore we can't appreciate His people. We are purchased with His own blood. You see, the greater God is in our eyes, the more we look for opportunity to tell others about Him. When we see something great, don't we? Something wonderful that excites us, we immediately tell others. Here then is the key to evangelism. Why do you struggle to evangelize? Well, you struggle to evangelize because God is not great in your eyes. And the question I want to ask you this evening is this: how great is God to you? Would you say you're growing in appreciating the wonder and the greatness of God? What would people who know you say about you if they examined your life? Would they say, Bridget, or whatever, without quoting anyone else's name, Bridget, you know, is growing in appreciating God in her life, the greatness of God. It's a question worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Am I growing in appreciating the greatness and wonder of God? And to help all of us answer that question, turn with me to Psalm 8, because I think this psalm helps us to see the greatness of God. Just a snapshot, God is great in so many ways, but this psalm helps to summarize at least three things of why God is so great, and they help us to know how we are to respond to His greatness. The first verse there in Psalm 8, notice what it says: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Notice verse 9. Verse 9 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. So the beginning sentence and the final sentence are saying the same thing. Notice the word there, it says, your name, what does that mean? Well, the name of God really speaks of who God is, His character, His reputation. So what David is saying here, the inspired poet, is saying, O Lord, our Lord, how great is Your whole being, Your whole character, Your whole reputation. So this amazing psalm is all about the greatness of God, isn't it? And there are three lessons, as I said, we draw quickly from this. They are on your outline. Why is God so great? Well, first of all, the first point on your outline is that God is our great creator. God is our great creator. Notice here that King David starts by telling us that everything in the entire universe has a signature or the stamp of God on it. All of it proclaims the wonder of God. Oh Lord, this one. Our God, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. David is saying, when we look at the entire universe, the heavens, we should realize that all that is made, all that exists, is created by God. All of it is as His signature, His stamp on it, that this is mine. Look at verse 3. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place. And there it's flagging up that because God has created everything, God owns everything. He's the creator owner. You know, astronomers believe there are more stars in the universe than we can see now. Right? There are more stars in the universe that we can see now than there are grains of sand on all the world's beaches and deserts put together. That's how many planets there are. Gather all the sand, there are more planets, stars, than all of the sand on Earth's beaches. There are somewhere between 100 and 200 billion galaxies in the universe, each of them containing hundreds of billions of stars. And scientists say there is no end in sight. Every day we are discovering new galaxies. We might say the universe just keeps expanding from our knowledge continuously. And this verse is telling us that every one of those galaxies, Every one of those planets and everything that is within them carries God's stamp on it. They are all created by God. I am reminded of what Abraham Kuyper said: there is not a square inch in all of God's creation that Jesus, our Creator, does not cry out, "Mine, mine." And King David here, isn't he, in this psalm, reminds us that human beings are also part of the creation of God, and that's why it's important that human beings themselves are part of the work of His hands in all our complexity. Look at verse 5 to 6 there. Yet you, that is God, have made Him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under His feet. We'll come to that verse in a moment. But the important point it's making is that not just the creation, but man himself is created by God. That's how amazing God is. Everything. And we can't emphasize that enough. This psalm is reminding us that God is truly our great creator. And that should fill all of us here with excitement as we think about that. It should fill us with worship and adoration of God. It should make us even quietly praise God for being such a great creator. Because we should do that because it reminds us, first of all, that you are not an accident. You are here as you are because God created you as you are. This is why you matter in this world. Because God made you. He fashioned you. With all your everything about you, He fashioned that in His image and more, I would say. Because He has planned more for you. You are God's plan A. Because God made you. Even in your fallen state, He is still your creator. And the Bible tells us there is more that He has planned for you, isn't it? To be transformed in the image of Christ. When you see Him face to face, we shall be like Him. But you see, because God created us, because He's our great creator, it means no one understands and knows me than God does. Because God truly made me. So He truly made you, and He truly knows you. He's the only one who truly understands you. Okay? No matter what the opposite sex may tell us, only God understands us. That's quite important. And also it means no one can truly love us as God does, our Creator. Because only God truly knows us. For somebody to truly love you, they have to truly know you. And they have to know there's all these bad things, good things in you, and then accept you for you. And only God created you and knows you intimately like that. But Michael will later on tell us about Psalm 139, isn't it? When you come up here. And notice here that because God is your creator, that means you must worship Him as your great creator. How should we worship God? This psalm says we start from worshiping Him as our creator. The other things about God, but it all starts here. We must worship God as our creator. Do you worship God as your creator? Well, what does that mean? First of all, what it means, that first of all, to worship God as our creator, it means first of all, recognizing that all of creation that we live in is a finger pointing to God. Everything God has made, when we look at it, it's meant to remind us of God. It's meant to point us to God. That's a very important point to realize. The rising of the sun every morning should remind you that our Creator God is faithful. When the sun rises, it reminds you He's in charge. We have another day. He's keeping it going. The rainbow does that, doesn't it? It reminds us of His faithfulness. But just the sun rising says, yeah, the planets are still in sync. We are still here because God created the sun. When we see the crushing power of a devastating storm on television, it should make you reflect on the amazing power of God. When I see an hurricane, I'm thinking, why God would create something so powerful? Well, He's beyond our understanding.
You see, when we receive a human kiss, that sweetness of that human kiss is meant to remind you just how amazingly tender the Creator Himself is. The daily dependence of our children, as we see children depending on our lives every day, that should remind us every day when we look at our kids, or you know, as we're getting ready to give birth, the baby in the womb moves. That should actually remind us of our own dependency on God. As the baby depends on the mother, as the children depend on their parents, it reminds us we live in this world dependent on our Father. Every part of creation is a finger pointing to God. You see, the shifting stars we see at night are created to remind us that Jesus is the light that never fades. Every experience of love should point you to God's perfect love for you. Every experience of injustice reminds you that God alone is just. Everything in creation is pointing you to God. The creation around you is meant to escort you every day into the worship of God. It is meant to remind you that He alone deserves worship. And of course, worshiping God as the Creator means not abusing the creation. If you are abusing creation in any way, you are not worshiping God as the Creator. We've been discussing about self-control, haven't we, in our Bible studies on Thursdays and Fridays. And the importance of not misusing our body, a very close subject. That was quite interesting. But the point of that is that if we worship God as the Creator, how can we then misuse His creation, even our bodies? It is a matter of repentance for some of us, the many ways in which we misuse our bodies. We need not go into details because, of course, you've been studying that on Thursdays. But it should also remind us that we are to value other people God has created, isn't it? It is wrong to kill infants in the womb. Why? Because God made them in His image. It is wrong to kill anyone anywhere because we are not in charge. He is the Creator. And of course, God being the Creator means that Christians should care about the environment. There's no doubt about it. We don't own the environment. God created it. A righteous person has regard for their beast, we're told. And I would say the environment in general. Because God alone, we are not worshiping God as the Creator if we are, well, messing up the environment. Worshiping God as our Creator means also not allowing God, things God has given you, to start then worshiping them. This is the tragedy, isn't it, of our lives as followers of Jesus. God is the Creator and He's given us so many blessings in our lives, things that He has created, family, friends, work, hobbies, technology, and all the rest of it. These are creations of God, right? But when what we do is we take these things, family, we start worshiping. We now structure our lives around family. Friends, we start worshiping them and they lead us to compromise on things of God. Hobbies that we have, which are great, God gave you those, but you are worshiping them rather than God. Oh Lord, and when I think about this issue, it pierces my heart because I think, what a tragedy, friends, what a tragedy that many who claim to follow Jesus abuse the very gifts that the Creator has given them. They worship creation rather than the Creator. This issue is always brings to me much sorrow because I always read Revelation 22, verse 14 to 15. Because it's at the end of the Bible, I regard this verse as the bottom line. I call it the bottom line verse. What does it say? It comes at the end. This is God's last word on mankind at the end of Revelation. It says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." Not by the window, by the gates. "Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers," and listen to this, "and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Worshipping the creation, putting it first instead of God, is idolatry. And that, beloved,
according to the last word from God, shows that our hearts are not regenerate. And therefore, at the end of the age, we'll be kept outside the gate. So we must ask ourselves here, isn't it? Where in your life are you refusing to worship God as your creator, as your great creator? Where do you need to repent and honor him as the great creator? He deserves worship as our creator. That's the first point. The second point we see in this psalm is that God is not only our great creator, he's our great governor. He's our great governor. Notice here that King David reminds us that God is not just the author of creation, he is the one who governs and sustains everything in the universe. Notice, look at verse 1 again, at the opening verse of this psalm. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." There are two words, by the way, just you notice, first of all, one of the words, "O Lord," is in capital letters, and it's repeated. And the other one is in small letters. And as I said this morning, the one in capital letters, of course, is God's name, is Yahweh. So we can read this as saying, "O Yahweh, our Lord." Okay, so what does Lord now mean in small letters? Well, the word Lord in small letters is better translated as governor. That's the closest and best translation. And therefore, we can read verse 1 as saying, "O Lord, our governor." Or, "O Yahweh, our governor." In other words, King David is saying the sovereign Lord of Israel, Yahweh, is our governor. He's the one who controls everything in our lives. Because why? Because he's present everywhere. Verse 1 says that, doesn't it? "You have set your glory above the heavens." In other words, you are everywhere. Your name is known throughout the earth. In fact, when we look at the universe, we should be enthralled by the fact that God is governing everything. God has not just created this vast universe and left it to exist on its own. He is present in every part of it, sustaining it. Look at verse 3. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have done what? Which you have set in place." It's like how you hang a painting in the house. You have set it in place. You want it where it is, and you are keeping it there. God doesn't just create and walk away. He sustains it. You see, if I make a model of something, say I'm a car designer, which I'm not, I created something, but I just made a cardboard with my daughter or something, I do not need to keep sustaining that existence of that cardboard. Once I've built it, it just stays there unless someone comes around and destroys that thing, right? Because it has an independent existence of its own, right? If I put water in this glass, I can just leave it there. It will continue to exist with water in the glass unless somebody comes and knocks it off, because it exists independently from me. But if I make a sound, or my daughter is playing on the piano, the sound that's coming from the piano, or dear sister is playing on the piano, the sound that's coming is contingent upon Sister Sue, right? If Sister Sue stops playing the keys, the music stops. God's creation is more like Sister Sue playing the piano than me pouring water in the glass. Creation is contingent upon God. If God stops sustaining it, it wouldn't be there anymore. It's as simple as that. Imagine the headlines would have. Alpha Centauri missing. Well, wouldn't be here to read the headlines. That's the point, isn't it? Right? And this is important, isn't it? Because it means we'd not just rely on God for something that happened in the past, which is creation, but we rely on him in the present and also in the future. That's important. And so this is true for our heartbeats when our heart is beating, as it is true for the heavens. It is true for the grass outside. It is also true for the galaxies. Everything is dependent on God. Everything is sustained by him. I just want you to think for a moment what that means. Think about this for a moment. Even sinners who reject God every day are themselves being sustained by the powerful word of God. By God himself. That's how gracious God is.
As I thought about this, I thought, Jesus is going to the cross to die for my sins there. And God is sustaining Judas. He's sustaining Caiaphas. He's sustaining the entire system that will nail him to the cross. God is amazing in his sustaining power to sinners. There are people who are doing wickedness, and God is sustaining even that. He's gracious to sinners.
And what is even more amazing, that is amazing, what is more amazing is that this God is our Lord Jesus Christ. The great governor of worlds is also our great governor. I hope you read verse 1 properly. It says, oh Lord, our Lord, not my next door neighbor's Lord, but my Lord, our Lord. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because this Yahweh, the God of Israel, has come to us in the person of Jesus. Jesus is God walking among us. Jesus means Yahweh says. This is the God of Israel coming in God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And we're taught in Colossians that this God of Psalm 8 is the God who sustains all things. In him all things hold together. It's Jesus who sustains all things. And that's wonderful. I hope you're excited about that. I'm excited about that because it means, you know, the God who lives in my heart, Jesus, sustains the universe. Well, if he's out there sustaining the universe and he's in my heart, he's sustaining me for sure, right? That encourages me. The God who's in full control of this universe lives in my heart. He is full in control of my entire life, everything that happens. And that means this evening, if you're a true follower of Jesus, you are not at the mercy of anyone in any situation. Because Jesus is your great governor. Your personal governor. You know him. And this also means that we must now live to honor and worship God as our great governor. And I hope this is obvious. Do we believe this truth? Do we believe the God who lives in our heart is the great governor, is a great sustainer? Well, we need to ask ourselves, do I really believe what the Bible is saying? Because the answer is, frankly, many of us don't. Many of us are filled with anxieties about our future, about our families, about our finances, our jobs. This church, I worry about this church sometimes until I remember this truth. Well, why are we worrying if we believe this truth? Well, the answer is we don't believe this truth. That's the problem. Worry is momentary atheism. We pace ourselves with sleepless nights because deep down, we have to be honest, as I said, we can't come to God in prayer unless we are honest with him. That's what I said that this morning. So we have to come to God in prayer and tell him, Lord, I doubt this truth. I really do. And I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Because we can't pray to God until we truly believe that he sustains all things. And because, you know, when we know that God is our great governor, what will he do? You see the foolishness of us holding on to things, trying to control things in our lives. The controller is already there. We don't need two seats in the heart. Only God. God is occupied. The throne room in the heart is already occupied by God himself. And so we must hand over everything to God, including our resources, our time, our money, because he alone is the great governor. So the second question for you then this evening to consider is, where in your life do you need to resign as governor and hand over your life to the great governor? The third and final truth we learn from this passage. So the first truth is God is our great creator. The second truth is God is our great governor. The third truth we learn here is that God is our great lover. God is our great lover. Sometime last year, I sadly found myself watching a reality TV show called 90 Day Fiancé. I know. My shame, I hold up my hand. I found myself watching these reality shows. It is a show where couples who have applied for a K-1 visa. It's a sort of program Nigel Farage wouldn't be happy about. Couples who have applied for a K-1 visa to the US have 90 days to decide to marry, or one of them won't get the visa. I know, Nigel would definitely wouldn't be happy. And that's how the show is, because you get these 90 days, as it were, to see if the relationship can work. Now, it's not a program, obviously, I would recommend that you watch, but it is mindless. But it also happens that as I started watching this, I became quite interested in this program. I found the relationship quite fascinating. I was interested to see how people from very different backgrounds see whether they were actually falling in love and they'll be successful in getting their visa. I was really intrigued by it. Why was I intrigued? Well, because all of us, to be honest, love a good love story, don't we? This is why we buy music by Ed Sheeran and others, because, you know, we love a good story about love and so forth, and we want to hear it in music. When Beyonce and Ed Sheeran are singing about love, we all get very excited and tears, as it were, drop from our faces. We love a good story. Now, I wonder, what is the best love story that you have ever heard? I think the answer, I hope for all of us, is that the best story, love story, is the one you're experiencing right now. I hope that will be your answer. I'm not talking about the one, your relationship between you and your spouse, but I'm talking about the love story in the pages of the scriptures. In verse 4, we see here in verse 4 to verse 8, let's just read that, verse 4 to verse 8. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." The inspired poet here, King David, is rejoicing that our great God has lavished glory and honor. And he's looking back really to Genesis here. When God created Adam and Eve, he lavished glory and honor over them and all the descendants that followed them. He was mindful of us in Genesis 1. He deeply cared for us as we lived in the garden. And he blessed humanity with incredible glory, with honor, dominion over the works of his hands. Love upon love lavished on us. Because God did this thing for us, we were meant to respond in love back to him, isn't it? But the story is that despite all this immense love, you know the story, we rebelled against God, didn't we? We joined God's enemy, Satan. And now we live in a world in which the universe now, the world we live in which they are enemies. And we get a sense of that in verse 2. Notice what it says in verse 2. "Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength." Because of what? Your foes. Who are the foes? Well, it's us, isn't it? Fallen beings. Fallen beings who have rebelled against God. And so when we rebelled against God in Genesis 3, we expected God just to banish us forever, and he banished us from the garden, but not forever, because the story of Psalm 8 continues, doesn't it? Christ came. Christ came to recover that which Adam lost in the garden. And this story is picked up in Hebrews 2, verse 5 to 10, which we read some time back during Easter, which reminds us that Jesus has come as the second Adam, who inaugurates a new glorious humanity of those that trust. Let me just read Hebrews 2, verse 5 to 10 for you. It's an important passage that connects the New Testament to Psalm 8. It says this, Hebrews 2, verse 5 to 10. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," that is Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, verse 8, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death, death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, a reminder there again of God's sustaining power, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, that is Jesus, of their salvation perfect through suffering. The author of Hebrews is just reminding us that passage, that God has loved us in Christ, and he has come in the person of Jesus to be our second Adam. The story of the Bible and this passage is that God is our great lover who has saved us from sin and given us new life in Jesus forever. You see, friends, without Jesus, we are wretched sinners. Before we trust in Jesus, we were like Gomer, the prostitute who married the prophet Hosea. Like Gomer, we were ragged. In our sinful state, like Gomer, we are ragged, torn, sick, dirty, destitute, chained to an auction block in a filthy, sinful market. Without Christ, we are a repulsive shadow of what we were originally created to be. But in Jesus, God is able to turn spiritual prostitutes into his brides. If you are in Christ, God, in his great act of priceless love, we might say, has romanced you with his grace back to himself through the cross of Jesus. You see, because Jesus has died for your sin, God is now your loving husband. He has taken off the filthy, dirty, and shameful rags of sin. And he has dressed you now in Christ in the spotless garment of Jesus' righteousness. Maybe you know you are currently struggling with some trial in your life or some suffering, and it has left you feeling lonely, broken, and even doubting God. Perhaps you're looking at your life and wondering, what does God really think of me? What does he make of the mess that I am in right now? My struggles, my ever doubt of him. You've heard the sermon today, you're thinking, it was bad before I walked in. Now I just see I don't even worship God as a creator. I don't even worship him as a great sustainer. You're wondering, aren't you? Well, if you're trusting in Jesus, if you know this Jesus, if you have come to true faith and repentance, this great God is saying, my disposition towards you is nothing but love. Just love. He loves us greatly. Not because based on our performance, but because of the blood of Jesus that cleanses you from sin. If we have truly surrendered to him and we've seen that change happening, we do belong to him. We do desire to become more like him. Because God has done everything for us in Christ. It doesn't depend on us. But beloved, those who have received the love of God show evidence of this love. They are growing in thirsting for him. And if you are growing in thirsting for him, well, let this amazing greatness of God then settle your heart. Let it move you to worship. Let it move you to delight in our great God. Let it move you to worship Jesus with everything you got. Because, you know, a true child of God doesn't listen to a sermon like this, right? Fine, you know, difficultly arranged, but still a sermon. You still don't listen to a sermon like this and just go back as you came. No, you realize what a great God you have. And you weep for your sin. And you go to God and say, Lord, I want to worship you with my heart. I want to worship you with my body. I want to worship you with my money. I want to worship you with my relationship. I want to worship you with my work. I want to worship you, not the created things. So let this move you to read his word more and more, to be with his people more and more, to pray more and more, and to grow in loving and serving God more and more. Not because these things serve you, they don't. Yourself because God has loved you like Hosea loved Gomer. And because you are Gomer now, you can't help but love Hosea, our God. Well, God who's our Hosea. Back. We can't do nothing more but look to God, because God is great and deserves our true worship. Amen.